We're so obsessed with change today, we even think we can change our gender. And increasingly, people think they can change the very definition of marriage itself. This call for change has launched an Arab spring in the Middle East that seems to be fast headed for an Arab winter. Calls for change in South Africa are driving violent strikes on the mines, turmoil in the ANC, all for the sake of so-called change. The United States of America braces for perhaps the most controversial election in a long time and all the changes that are at stake in that choice. Not all change is good, as we sometimes realize only after the fact, painfully. Coups will overthrow dictators only to find out they've merely just swapped them and traded one dictator for a new one. One of the great contrasts between biblical Christianity and most other religions and even errant forms of Christianity is that the true gospel starts with internal change, not external. The Christian message confronts the human heart more than human structures. Marxism and communism are all about bringing change through the class struggle and revolt and uprising, right? Islam, as seen again this past week in the tragic news, brings change through jihad and terrorism. Liberal Christianity, unbiblical, social gospel Christianity seeks change through the church, caring more about political activism and liberation of the oppressed than proclaiming the true gospel. Jesus' message and his teaching were all about change, right, beloved? He came to bring new wine, and that would require new wineskins. But those new wineskins would not be new social structures. It would be new people, born again, ready on the inside to receive the truth. In spite of what the Jews expected from their Messiah politically, Jesus made it clear he didn't come to instigate another revolt, right? When Jesus had finished praying, remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane after his hour of greatest agony, as he rose from prayer with his disciples, the authorities and the soldiers arrive armed to the hilt, as if he had been some great terrorist who had some great arsenal with him, instead of the gentle healer from Nazareth and the faithful teacher. But then Peter gets caught up in all the militarism of the moment and wields his own sword, right, and lops off the ear of Malchus. In response to all of this, and in stark contrast, what does Jesus declare? John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, and then I would, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Historically, beloved, mark this. Look at church history. Look around today. The more Christianity gets aligned with some social or political movement, the more the message of the gospel gets lost. Every time. The world is all about revolution. The gospel is about reformation. And we gotta know the difference. Jesus' parables show us that God wants spiritual reformers through a message of truth, not political revolutionaries through use of force. Jesus said God's kingdom would be invisible, remember, like yeast, not arriving through rocket launchers and grenades. God's kingdom grows through faithful sowing of the seed, not through petrol bombs and armored vehicles. God's kingdom, Jesus said, would advance through a seemingly powerless and tiny seed and transform people. That's how his kingdom would advance, not through AK-47s and R4 rifles. One of the most crucial texts that confronts this danger of restlessness and unhealthy change and social discontent, one of the most powerful Bible texts is found here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24, our text for this morning. Here, Paul, the apostle, warns the Bob Dylan Christians of the day against a hyper-spiritualism, an overzealousness, and a restlessness about change. Instead of being content to serve Christ right where he had put them. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's stand to hear the word of our God. 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 17. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Dear Father, we ask that you would teach us from this very unusual passage. Thank you for the richness of your word. It just seems week after week in 1 Corinthians, we are approaching topics I would never think of preaching on. And we would never naturally want to address. And they are not the felt needs and the easy topics of our day. And yet, Lord, you are so much wiser. You are more relevant than tomorrow's news. You are more current than our best thoughts or the cutting-edge trendsetters of the day. We thank you for the powerful relevance of your word. Teach us this kind of holy contentment, this sort of righteous rest in the midst of a restless world. All because of the power of the gospel and the price paid to purchase us as your people. The blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, Beating the If Only Syndrome. How to beat the If Only Syndrome. Maybe you've got that this morning. We've all been bit by it at times, haven't we? If only I had more money, better health, a different spouse, a better boss, nicer kids. And on it, the list goes. If only I had these things, I'm telling you, I would be the most amazing Christian you've ever met. I'd be so sold out for God if only I didn't live in South Africa or some other corrupt nation or perverse city or difficult circumstance. I would be so godly if only the Lord would change this situation or that person in my life. But beloved, the Lord has given us in this very passage of his word, and not to mention throughout his word, many promises and many encouragements to help us overcome this if-only syndrome. This discontentment has a cure. This restlessness has a remedy that God gives us right here in his word. How to live a God-satisfied, contented life. Let's do a quick review, first of all, of where we've been since I was away last Sunday. And we have covered 16 verses so far in this thick and thorny first chapter 7. It's definitely stirred up more discussions that I've heard than I think all six previous chapters of 1 Corinthians. So it's been great to hear what we're learning and grappling with together. But so far, remember, Paul's writing to the Corinthians concerning sex and marriage and divorce. The ascetics in the church, the people that said spirituality was just this outward thing by being denying yourself physical pleasure, these ascetics in the church at Corinth were taking pride in the fact that they were avoiding intimacy altogether in their marriages. Their slogan is in verse 1, and that's the question to which Paul's all of chapter 7 is really an answer. Look at how the chapter begins. Now concerning, meaning they had given him a post-it note, you could say, asking him to address this. Paul really is entering into a Q&A session here for the rest of 1 Corinthians. And so here it is. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then they apply this principle to those who are married, saying that you should deny yourself the God-given pleasures of marriage, which I talked about a few weeks ago. And then from this extreme, it was only a short distance to disregarding marriage altogether, so that some Christian couples were seriously considering divorce. And those who were involved in mixed marriages, when we came to verse 12 and following, in marriages where only one spouse was saved, they were feeling all the more justified to abandon their marriage with an unsaved spouse. And so Paul instructs these Christian couples, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, to avoid divorce or separation. And then the ones in a mixed marriage, he tells the Christian spouse to do all they can to preserve it. The believing partner is not defiled and, in fact, is a blessing and sanctifies the whole household. unsaved spouse and children as well. And then we come to verse 17. Look there as we begin our text. Only, Paul says. The idea here is, nevertheless, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Paul says, stepping back now from the intensity of marriage and divorce and celibacy and those issues that he has been focusing on in the previous verses, zooming out now so we don't lose the forest for the trees, here's the big picture. Here's the overarching, guiding principle behind all of this. And there's one key word in verse 17 and through this whole passage this morning. It appears 10 times in different forms in a mere 8 verses here. Can you guess what the key word is going to be? It's the word called. Verse 17. It's the word called. Already we saw it back in verse 15. Remember last time? God has called us in peace. He saved us amidst whatever kind of imperfect marriage you are in, whether Christian or half Christian, married to an unsaved spouse. Either way, that's where you're at when the gospel found you and God saved you. He says, God has called you. In other words, you have been regenerated. You have been born again, summoned by heaven, arrested by the sovereign grace of God from your hell-bound journey, transferred onto the narrow path to heaven. You've been called. It's a synonym throughout the New Testament for saved. Here's Paul's point here in verse 17 as he begins. Christian, my brother or sister in Christ, at Corinth or here at Antioch in Joburg, when God saved you, it wasn't the first time he noticed that you exist. The day you repented and believed wasn't the first time you suddenly sort of popped onto God's radar screen. You know, he's busy managing the world and it's a pretty crazy place to manage. And all of a sudden you got saved and he's like, oh, a new family member. Hi, what's your name? Of course not. He's the sovereign God of heaven. His grace found you in exactly the place that his providence had put you. God's grace meets you and saves you at the place where his providence has already assigned you. I love the definition of providence. Maybe if you're a new Christian or not familiar with that word, we have a catechism book that we use here at Antioch and are encouraging families to do, not just for their children, but for the parents as well. We have been enjoying it around our meal table as a family. There's a CD that Alan has prepared with the help of some other musicians as well. And it's a wonderful resource for learning the Bible, memorizing verses, and learning key doctrine. But my favorite page, probably in this whole book, is the definition of providence. We stole this one from the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. It's actually Tammy's voice on this part of the CD, so our family associates Tammy with the providence of God. That's a good doctrine to be associated with. What is the providence of God? Answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. That includes you this morning. His providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Wow. I get thrilled every time I read. Catechism shoots me through the roof. I get so excited because it's true and it's straight from the Bible. Nothing's more incredible than catechism because it's God's word. And then the scripture, Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? Every sparrow, every hair of your head, and the place where God's put you when he saved you and where you are today. God's grace will never save you in a place where his providence didn't put you. We've seen it already in the previous 16 verses. Some of the Corinthians thought they needed to change their relationships to be more spiritual or more pleasing to God. Oh, maybe if we abstain from intimacy in our marriage, we'll be more godly. Maybe if we forsake our marriage for some higher calling to serve God instead of staying married. To all of this, Paul gives an emphatic answer. No, no. 1,000 times no. The spiritual Christian is the one who maintains their marital commitments in which they were found at the time of their salvation. If you get saved while married to an unbeliever, that's where God has assigned you. Look at the word in verse 17 there. Assigned you to be his witness. Chew on that word, assigned. The Lord, that's Christ, by the way, in the text there. Kyrios, King Jesus has given you your job assignment. I think you can trust him. He has a great track record. None are more proven at job placement than him. And he's put you there. It wasn't chance or luck. It wasn't fate or unforeseen circumstances. It wasn't some poor decision or mere coincidence. Even if it was, even if you had no business marrying that person, you're there and God's sovereign and you can trust him. And you need to be faithful. It's the post at which the Lord has placed you on assignment. Whether you get saved while you're single or married or divorced, it's where God has assigned you to be, and it's no barrier to living as a Christian. However difficult it might be, it's a part of his perfect plan. And Paul says here in verse 17, in this manner, let him walk. Let him walk. Nothing about your station in life or where God's providence has put you keeps you from living as a Christian. You can't blame your circumstances. This is a powerful message for all of us. Unless, of course, obviously we're not talking about someone who is saved in an illegal occupation or a sinful, unbiblical situation. Of course, if God saves you and you are a full-time thief, we laugh, this happens, and we want to see those people saved and we want to reach them. Of course, you know, if the gospel comes to a thief or a prostitute or a drunkard or a casino operator, for that matter, or some other illegal or clearly ungodly situation, then, of course, you leave that. That's not what Paul's talking about. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. But in terms of all of these places where God puts you in life, we can trust him where he has placed us. Whatever your earthly status, it's not incompatible with your newfound faith. Maybe what troubles you, maybe the if only, is the family you're in. Maybe it's the relatives you have. Maybe it's the work you do, or the employers you have, or the income you receive or don't receive. The place you live, the country in which you reside, the government that you're under, the neighbors that you're stuck with, the health that you have at present, the history or past and background that you bring to the table, or baggage that troubles you. Maybe it's just your gender, your age, your looks, your culture, your language, your ethnicity, your heritage. None of those things stop you from being a Christian. And none of them surprise a sovereign God who put you right where he's put you. And none of it keeps you from living a joyful, content Christian life for the Lord and with the Lord, as we're going to see in this passage. Salvation doesn't mean uprooting and yanking you out of your station in life. God has put you there. And as we saw last time in verse 16, how do you know God won't use you as a witness in that situation? Christ wants to seek and save the lost. That's why he puts spouses and parents with non-Christians in their very own home to be his witness. The only witness they may see, the only Jesus follower they may ever meet. You can reach people none of us can ever reach. Don't be restless. Don't run away. Stay put. And serve God there. Well, how important is this to Paul? Look at verse 17. Look at how he ends verse 17. He says, I'll tell you how important this is. I direct this in all the churches. The NIV is quite good here. This is the rule I laid down, or the ESV. This is my rule in every church. It's not unique to you Corinthians. Wherever King Jesus sends me as his apostolic delegate, I'm requiring the same biblical attitudes from everyone. That Christians be content and live faithfully and fruitfully in whatever situation they're in. To not fret about it, but to focus more on their character than on their circumstances. He says, if you deviate from this, you're out of step with the entire Christian church. I tell this to all the churches. By the way, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're grateful. We pray that there are such people with us every Sunday, and we encourage our people to reach out and to spread the message of salvation that has transformed our lives. But you need to know, you'll never, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a real and a saving way, and you're not truly born again, you'll never be able to trust God with all your other anxieties and concerns. You'll never be able to learn to be content in life if you haven't had your greatest need met, which is the forgiveness of sin if you haven't been reconciled to a holy God and repented of living for self and trying to save yourself and believed in one who died for you on the cross and rose again to prove he was the only acceptable sacrifice, until you've trusted in Christ and received the forgiveness of God and had your guilt removed, which is your greatest need, and your sin forgiven, only then you'll be able to trust God with every other need and understand what this sermon's about today. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul comes to two illustrations. Two illustrations of being content where God has called you. Two illustrations of how not to give in to the if-only syndrome. First, circumcision, and then slavery. First, circumcision, verse 18 and 19, and then he comes to slavery. Circumcision is really an ethnic or a religious illustration here of contentment. Paul picks about the most loaded, emotionally charged issue imaginable at the time, circumcision. Remember, like most churches Paul planted, Corinth had a mix of both Jews and Gentiles. These were multiracial or interethnic congregations, and it could get a little hot in the room sometimes. So Paul says, look at verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. The Romans frowned on circumcision as barbaric. They said it was equal to being castrated. And it was hard to keep private in Roman culture when there were public baths and there were athletic events which were performed without clothing. And so a Jew might have been tempted to undo things, which I didn't realize is surgically possible, to fit in with the crowd or be accepted socially or for the approval perhaps of a Gentile spouse or in-laws. Paul says there, was anyone called while he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Be content. And then he comes to a much greater temptation in the day. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? You Gentile Christians, were you called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Now that's good news, first of all. But this was a major controversy in the New Testament, if you think about it. Acts chapter 15, the whole epistle of Galatians is about this controversy. The Judaizers were upsetting the churches by saying that Gentile Christians had to be what? Circumcised, if they wanted to be real Christians, that they had to keep the laws of Moses. But Paul, time and again, confronts that and says, nonsense. That is a denial of the cross and what Jesus purchased on the cross when he paid it all. No works can be added. And so Paul goes on in verse 19 to say something radical. Someone has said verse 19 is one of the most amazing sentences ever penned by the Apostle Paul. One of the most un-Jewish things a Jewish man has ever said. Are you ready for this? Verse 19. Circumcision. This is a Jew speaking. Are you ready for this? Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandment of God. We have a problem, folks. At least it appears at first glance. Because what was one of the commandments of God? The whole chapter of Genesis 17, reinforced throughout the history of Israel as the primary symbol of the whole Jewish identity and the whole Jewish nation, which made them who they were, their passport, their ID card for being Hebrew, was circumcision. God required it. Remember what happened to Moses when he hadn't circumcised one of his children? He was almost killed for that. God took it very seriously. So how can Paul say it doesn't matter, but rather you should just keep God's commands? He must be talking about a new law system or a renewed law system. It can't be the law code of Moses in the Old Testament. Christ has now fulfilled that, and Christ has replaced it with his new covenant. Jesus anticipated this as well when he talked about clean and unclean foods, which the laws no longer applied as well. Even the Old Testament prophets anticipated this, remember? Jeremiah, Ezekiel said a new day is coming, a new covenant that will be internal with the Holy Spirit where you'll obey from the heart and you won't need the external laws of Moses and ceremonies. Remember, even in Deuteronomy and also in Jeremiah, they longed for a day that God's people would be circumcised in the heart from within. And so Paul says, this day has come. And now, in a new covenant sense, and we'll see it later in 1 Corinthians 9 in a few months' time, and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as well, Paul shows what kind of obedience he has in mind. It's the commandments of God, yes, linked with the Old Testament, but reapplied somehow and redirected to us through Christ now, the new covenant law under Christ. He says, to be a Christian is not to have no obedience, is not to toss away obedience. It's to keep the commandments of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul goes on and tells us in verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Literally, the NASB puts it, that calling. It's reiterating what he said already back in verse 17. Don't think you need some radical change in your social or your marital status to gain God's approval or be more spiritual. No, he says, bloom where you're planted. Flourish where God has placed you as a Christian witness. It must be important because he's going to say it three times. There's two illustrations in this sermon. I told my kids, trying to help prepare them, mentioned to one of them, I think, this morning. There's two illustrations, circumcision and slavery, but there's really just one point in this sermon. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, be content. Trust God with your situation and serve him right there. Drove by a billboard yesterday. Captures the spirit of the age we live in. Blair Athol, some new community out there, the place where champions live. Ah, what about the rest of us? It's marketing that feeds on discontentment, doesn't it? It stirs up a restlessness and says, if I want to be somebody and prove that I'm successful, I got to live there. I couldn't prosper. I couldn't really be whole and healthy anywhere else. Rubbish! Move there if you want, but don't move there for that reason. Same reason people buy lottery tickets. The hope of a better life. The hope of change. A discontentment that stirs them into a restless life without God. Paul says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Christian, what defines you is not your situation. It's not your earthly circumstances. It did before, but no longer. Not anymore. Not if you are in Christ as a true believer. No, brothers and sisters, what defines us most now is God's saving call upon our lives. Our name, Christians, Christ Party, followers of the Lord Jesus. That's who we are. More than black or white in all of these artificial categories, or blue collar, white collar, living in Blair Athol or living in squatter camp D or C. What defines you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to get out of those false categories. Ooh, English, Afrikaner, American. Ooh, top executive. Ooh, just a school teacher. Oh, so-and-so, student. Ooh, sharp student. You know, head boy. Ordinary kid. You know, rugby player. Ooh, soccer player. Christian, follower of Christ. That's our identity. That defines us more than anything. And everything else in God's eyes is frankly irrelevant. It's basically irrelevant. Because the work of Christ is so defining and so radical. That must define us. And that will shape our relationships and our contentment and our joy and our love for each other. Paul says in verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. I'll confess to you, when I was a new Christian, 15 years old, youth camp, God's Word, youth group, godly parents most of all, we seem to forget that at first. When we get saved, sometimes in our teens, I was on fire. And I was a basketball player. That's what I did when I wasn't a student, and I did a decent job of it. And maybe that's why God, part of why he made me tall for that season in life. But I suddenly couldn't reconcile it with serving the Lord because it was such a corrupt crowd, and it wasn't really influencing me. They knew what I stood for. They knew I wouldn't join them, but I just didn't like being around so many non-Christians. And so I got so zealous, I told the coach, you know what? The Lord has told me not to play basketball. The coach is like, well, argument over. I guess it's not up for discussion. Man, I was pious. God told me to skip basketball for grade 11. Coach is like, ooh. God didn't tell me that. I was an overzealous young person who didn't listen to my parents and thought that Christianity was all about youth group and church and nothing else. You know what? It only took a few months of watching my friends play and have a good game and realizing, Tim, you idiot, you could lead a Bible study with these guys. They're looking up to you. You've got one more year, grade 12. I went back and said, Coach, me and the Lord have had a talk. Can I come back? He said, sure, we need help. But it wasn't the same. You give up your grade 11 year, you're behind. And it was never the same. But God was sovereign, and I learned a hard lesson. Had a Bible study, got to witness to tons of friends for Christ. And sometimes we forget we can serve God in the ordinary, earthly places where he's put us. You get this with new Christians. They think, I love Jesus, I got to leave my job. Every true Christian becomes a pastor or a priest or a full-time missionary. Not always. Praise God, some should. But others need to hear the counsel of Pastor John Newton when he looked at William Wilberforce, who was in Parliament, remember? The movie Amazing Grace brings this out as well. He said to William Wilberforce, you stay there and serve God there, in Parliament, in a difficult, worldly place where God has called you. We had a speaker at the Soul of Five conference last weekend, and he warned about this myth that many zealous Christians have fallen for, where a husband will leave his spouse behind. David Livingston even did this, sadly. C.T. Studd, I don't think, was much better. Leaving a spouse behind because of the name of Jesus. And praise God for how he used these courageous, valiant men. But I disagree. And the Bible will rebuke them for such a choice, to leave a spouse behind. Our speaker last week told a story about a famous man who formed a famous mission that we've all heard of today. But he built it on an abandonment of his wife and kids. His daughter phones him and says, Dad, I'm miserable. He says, I'm busy serving the Lord. She commits suicide the next night. He's on his deathbed. No one's allowed to see him. None of the family speak. They're all hating God. They're hating him. And he dies in agony. But he's the founder of a great Christian mission. But he denied his own family. That is called hyper-spiritual. That is called being more godly than God. So-called. We need to be like the Gerasene demoniac. Jesus said to him, you can't come with me. Remember? I've healed you of a legion of demons. You go home and tell what the Lord has done for you. You go serve me right at home where I've put you. Not in some radical new endeavor. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. God's grace saves you, beloved, in the exact place where his providence has put you. And now the second illustration. After circumcision, we come to slavery, verse 21 to 23. Slavery. From an ethnic religious illustration, we have more of a socioeconomic illustration of contentment, slavery. It's estimated in the Roman world there was a third to half of the population that were slaves in the first century, up to some 50 million people owned by the other half of the population. Yet, slavery in the first century Roman world was not the racist system of African slavery that came later in North America. By the first century, Roman slaves began to enjoy some securities and liberties, even citizenship. Some people even chose slavery because of advantages and benefits. It's amazing. Many had the hope of eventual release within 10 or 15 years. And yet, of course, many others were abused, and slavery was miserable and agonizing in other cases. And so here Paul says in verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. No, please listen. His point is not that you should stay in slavery, but that you should not let those circumstances prevent you from serving Christ wherever you're at, even if you're in bondage. Don't let those difficult circumstances dictate your Christian life. Rise above it. Serve God in it. Unlike other times in history, do you remember? Sometimes Christians have believed and been told they should run away from slavery, or they should kidnap slaves, or they should stir up a revolt. It feels valiant. It feels spiritual. And the Bible says you shouldn't be doing it. Nowhere would they get that idea from the New Testament. In fact, there's a whole book of the New Testament, the book of Philemon, or Philemon, same book, that says Paul tells about Paul sending a slave, Onesimus, back to his master, Philemon, to be a blessing to him now as a slave and a brother in Christ. Now, this is a big question, especially for non-Christians. When they come to the Bible or they come to you and I, they say, hey, why didn't the Bible call for the abolishing of slavery? Why didn't Paul command Christian slave owners to set their slaves free? What if the Bible is condoning slavery? And then it doesn't help that historically some Christians have tried to use the Bible to support slavery, which makes this even a more burning question for your unsaved friends that you need to be ready to answer. And how could Paul speak so casually here in verse 21? Oh, if you're called while a slave, don't worry. What? Yeah, easy for you to say, Paul. How can the Bible speak this way? Answer. Just as the Bible concedes polygamy in the sinful cultures of the day and seeks to regulate it without ever approving of it, so the Bible acknowledges slavery and seeks to regulate it without ever approving it or condoning it. Think of this as well. Why Paul may not have rebuked slaveholders and confronted slavery more directly as we think he should have. If he did so, as MacArthur writes, the resulting slave insurrections would have been brutally suppressed and the message of the gospel would have been hopelessly confused with a social revolt. We don't realize how much it was woven in the fabric of the day. It needed a more wise and careful approach than this. Jesus taught us to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Revolutionaries are not always what God calls for. Hasty dismantling of slavery would have caused the collapse of society at the time. As someone has said, monstrous evils like slavery are not like the giants in the fairy tale stories that are slain with one blow. Also, I think Paul had a better, wiser, more patient strategy. He knew that a gospel-driven ministry centered around preaching Christ and planting strong churches would eventually be the death knell for slavery. By seeing the gospel change the hearts of slaves and their masters, guess what would eventually happen to the evils of slavery? They would unravel themselves. Who was it that first came to the conclusion that slavery in the African chattel, the 18th century kind that Wilberforce demolished. It was Christians, wasn't it? It was Christians that most confronted and led the campaign to see slavery abolished because of the Bible's teaching about the spiritual equality of master and slave. And so, even here, Paul's words are radical. At the next line in verse 21, he says, if you're able to become free, do that. Another of his many exceptions here in chapter 7 as a wise, careful pastor and counselor. Please hear this. Paul is saying we don't need to change our station in life, but he's not saying that you aren't allowed to do so if you have the opportunity. This passage is not counseling you to a mindless passivity, but rather a godly contentment, but also wisdom if the opportunity arises. Paul's a realist. Paul is sympathetic to the misery of slavery for some. So he assures them here is nothing wrong with seeking to improve your situation by using legitimate and legal means. But if there are no such options available to you, you can still serve God as a slave. Wherever you are, as Jim Elliot once wrote, wherever you are, be all there. As Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Serve Christ there. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure there are many of you here this morning that feel trapped. We all face times in our life where we say, I am trapped. I'm trapped in my singleness. I'm trapped as a divorced person who feels there's a stigma on me now. I'm trapped in the marriage I'm in. I'm trapped in the economic situation I'm in. I'm trapped in the job that I'm in. And God says to you, my friend, you are free to serve me there. Trust me and be content. I am in full control and you can rest in me. And I've put you there as my witness. Again, let me remind you of this wonderful definition in the Catechism on Providence. It's his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, crime and safety, if I can add. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So Paul continues, verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Wow, Paul's having some fun here with a play on words. He's shocking them with this radical role reversal here. Through the gospel, through this foolish message of the cross, do you realize what he just said there in verse 22? Lowly slaves get promoted to being the Lord's freedmen, while high-ranking free people are now called what? Slaves. But slaves of Jesus. Talk about putting people in their place, humbling our proud preoccupation with status. Oh, friends, God's ways are not our ways, are they? His thoughts are not our thoughts. We would never put it this way. Could I put a paraphrase of what Paul just said there in verse 22? Christian, don't be surprised if the impact of the gospel in your life and your relationships, don't be surprised if Jesus so invades your world and your church that your gardener becomes your small group leader and your maid mentors you. South Africa, get ready. This is what the gospel should do in each of our lives in the most unlikely social ways. Slaves, he says, you're the Lord's freedmen. That was a term of honor and a title of respect. And you free people who've always had it nice and you've been kings of your castle, welcome to slavery with Jesus. Wow. Wow. God's word is just riveting. Essentially, Paul is saying we're all under authority, aren't we? We're all under Christ. We all live with restrictions. We all live in submission to a superior. Christ is our King and our Lord. Someone put it well. He said, slaves knew better than most that when it comes to personal identity, the key issue is not who you are, but whose you are. Beloved, it's not who you are, it's whose you are. Once you were a slave of sin and guilt and death, but now we are slaves of Christ and one who forgives and gives life as a new master. It's what Romans chapter 6 is all about, as Michael Rogers taught us in Ironman on Friday. Keep reading verse 23 now. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. His wordplay has now come full circle. The saved slave is now free in Christ and thus enslaved to Jesus. The saved freed man is also Christ's slave, and so he's free. Did you get that? The saved slave is now free in Christ, and therefore he's enslaved to Jesus. And the saved freedman is now Christ's slave, and therefore free spiritually. Jesus doesn't just purchase us out of slavery, bought with the price, but also into captivity to Christ. Wasn't it that way for the nation of Israel? Do you remember the Israelites? They didn't just get brought out of Egypt to go have a jol in the desert. They were brought out of Egypt and across the Red Sea so that they could serve the Lord in the wilderness and worship him at Mount Sinai, right? That was the purpose of their redemption, service, worship, obedience. I'll give you a simple illustration that my wife loaned me. Unfortunately, I wasn't there to help that night, but you can do this when your kids are only two and they're not sitting in this room, but they're over in the creche. Zeke, you know, we've adopted, and there's still some paperwork that is being done in terms of being able to travel and see family in the States, and so my dear wife is up after he's gone to bed, but he's struggling to go to bed lately, and so while he's in bed, kind of cursing mommy under his breath, and to be frank, calling her names, and he's about to get disciplined. She's working on paperwork for his adoption, and she said to me, isn't that like us as Christians? God gives his own son for us. We're rebels, we deserve hell, and he says, you're in my family. And while he's given the price, and while he's busy caring for us, we're saying, oh, Lord, why don't I, if only, and he gave his son for us. He's adopted us, he's loved us, and we give him no thanks. May that not be true of us. You were bought with a price, verse 23. The redemption, the blood of Jesus defines and motivates everything in 1 Corinthians. Why should we live holy lives? Because he bought us. Why should we not divorce but be faithful in our marriages? Because he bought us. Why must you use your singleness for the Lord? Because he bought you. Why marry only another Christian and not anyone else? Because he bought you. Why flee sexual immorality? Because he bought you. Why avoid lawsuits in the church? Because he bought you. Why discipline and purge in the church? Because he bought you. Why join a church and be accountable in the church? Because he bought us. Why stop quarreling, the dividing in the church, and start unifying around the gospel? Because he bought us. Why put off arrogant pride and boasting and cliques in the church? Because he bought us. It's the message throughout 1 Corinthians. And then this phrase, he says, you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Huh? Slaves of men. Probably not talking about people literally selling themselves into slavery. It's probably metaphorical here. Paul's saying, don't let those ascetics, those hyper-spirituals hold you captive with their man-made religion and their man-made rules. Don't be enslaved to this vicious cycle of man-fearing and people-pleasing. Don't let cultural prejudices govern where and how you serve the Lord. Don't be swayed by public opinion. He says, don't become slaves of men. How about Joseph in Egypt? I mean, is that not a Brilliant illustration of this passage. Due to circumstances largely beyond his control, Joseph becomes a slave in the land of Egypt. And yet, while he's there as a slave, he faithfully serves his masters and his God. The only time we read of Joseph attempting to bring about freedom was when he speaks to the butler, asking him to remember him down in jail, and it didn't work. Joseph remains a slave of Pharaoh to the day of his death. If Joseph had been preoccupied with winning his freedom, he wouldn't have had the time and energy he had to serve the Lord so powerfully in a pagan land. Two simple illustrations of what it means to live a contented life, to overcome this virus of if only. Circumcision, slavery. We all want change, brothers and sisters, but this is the kind of change we need. Not external, but internal. A change not of our circumstances, but our attitude. A growing in contentment. And so look at the final verse. For the third time, Paul drives it home. But he adds two key words. I want to see if you can catch them in verse 24. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Sanctify whatever situation you're in since you've become a Christian. But what are the two words he adds here that are the secret to everything we've been talking about? And it goes back to you if you're not a Christian, or maybe some of you children here who don't really know the Lord yet. Until you get these two words, all this other stuff will be impossible and insane to your mind. What are those two words he adds there? With God. With God. Or it could be translated before God. Living life, as the Latins used to say, coram Deo. Before him, under him, with him, in communion, in sweet fellowship with him, like Enoch, like Noah, walking with God, like Adam was designed to do in the cool of the garden, as we will do perfectly in heaven one day. So now we learn to walk with him and to live before him and under him and to love him in all our ways. And that motivates our contentment. And that gives us strength to serve him in the most difficult places. Serving the Lord does not depend on your circumstances. We've got to fight discontentment with these kinds of truths. We've got to replace the if-only attitude with this kind of attitude. Brethren, verse 24, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. I know this is a big, big pill for us to swallow. We live in an upwardly mobile age. Nobody's content. Everyone's trying to get ahead. Status is everything. And now we open our Bibles and God says, it's nothing. It's nothing. Serve me right where you are. Western Christianity says, live your dream. Follow your destiny. Wish upon a star. Do whatever will fulfill you. And prosperity preachers come along and they just feed that myth. They mock you if you think you can't rise up from your suffering and claim your riches. They scoff if you think that God might actually use pain and sorrow for good in your life to sanctify and mature you in Christ. They guarantee that with enough faith and the right techniques, God is obliged to satisfy all your wants. But what does that false gospel do? We see it all around us. We all have friends. Many of you have come from those churches. All it does is it breeds envy and jealousy because someone else always has a little more and has a little better situation. And all it does is breed discontented, restless, and greedy so-called Christians. And God's way is so much better. God's joy is so much deeper and stronger. This passage is not saying we shouldn't be diligent, we shouldn't take responsibility, show initiative, have ambition, but it's saying we ought to be content in the midst of it, to learn to trust him, even in the hardest places, to cope with limitations. You realize most of the world doesn't have this option. You and I think, oh boy, what could fulfill me more? Where should we live? Should we move? Should we buy? Most of the world has no trouble with those decisions because they have none of those options before them. They have to live with very basic, limited lives. And they either serve God there or they live their life dreaming of a lie that will never come their way. But we, as a small fraction of civilization with our prosperous Western lifestyles, can be so discontented when God offers such contentment. I want to recommend to you a great resource if you battle with this and want to grow. Here's your holiday reading assignment for December. Before you plan where you're going to go on holiday, you plan what you're going to read. You know that, don't you? Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Puritan book, super, super helpful. Listen to his definition of contentment. It's basically an exposition of Philippians 4, where Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Burroughs says, the point of this book is that to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty and the glory and the excellence of a Christian. And listen how he defines contentment. I love this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. May God teach us more of that kind of true and powerful contentment. Let's pray.